I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you go to the middle of your Bible, turn to the right just a little bit. You'll find it around there. For some of you, it's not a book you've probably been in very often. For some of you, it may be familiar with it to you if you've been with us at Trinity Grace Church. But as you turn there, and before I read, just want to let you know we might be challenged a little bit. In this book, I ask you, particularly if you're new to Trinity Grace, do not be intimidated by a book such as Ezekiel. I trust that it's going to be a wonderful study together, that you'll be encouraged by it, that Christ would be exalted, and that our lives will be changed. So if you are able and willing, let's turn to Ezekiel 1, 1 to 3, and let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts that we might be the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Would you exalt the name of the living Christ, glorify yourself, and bring good to your people. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, for some of you to turn back to Ezekiel 1, it may cause you to think, well, wait a minute, Chris, we've already done this. And you'd be right, we have. It's been over 2 years, but we did start a study in this wonderful book, and we were taking it in sections because parts of the book of Ezekiel can be so heavy, can be so dense even. And also since it's been over 2 years for some of you, and many of you are new to Trinity Grace within that time, just picking back up our study in chapter 25 may be a little bewildering to you and for you. So I don't want to do that. So we're going to go back. We're going to rewind back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm going to introduce the book as a whole again and allow that to help us kind of gently descend back into chapter 25 for next week. And so I am going to be preaching the introductory sermon that I preached almost 3 years ago with, of course, some modifications for our time today as well as for moving us into chapter 25 where we're going to pick up next week. So does that make sense to everybody? So next week we'll pick back up in Ezekiel chapter 25, which is a new section of that book of Ezekiel. But just by way of introduction, And again, I want to prepare you. This introduction is going to be a little bit longer than normal because I do want us to prepare ourselves and set the context for this wonderful book so that we will be prepared for that, because I do trust it'll be a great study together. And I think that we often think of Ezekiel in the Old Testament much like many of us probably think about Revelation in the New Testament. And that is to ask questions like, well, how are we going to understand it? A book that is, in many ways, really difficult with all its visions and with all of its symbols. A book written at a particular time, to particular people, in a particular circumstance. And so we might even ask the question, is it really something that should be preached from the pulpit? To which I would answer with a resounding yes. Indeed, it should. It is part of the Word of God, and it is profitable for teaching, for preaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. And I think also that we'll find the same thing as we found as we studied Revelation so many years ago together, that the Lord will be exalted, that Christ will be put on display, and indeed that even from Ezekiel, our lives will be shaped by the wonder of Christ, and our hope of glory will be renewed, it'll be strengthened, and prayerfully impassioned. Because it's not just a message for the exiles in Babylon. not only for those that were left in Judea around 597 BC. It's not a book only for the nations that surrounded Judea at that time, but it is a message also for the church today. And yes, there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of warning passages, but it points to something greater than just those judgments. Points to something greater than just the nations around Judea. Points to something greater than just the nation of Judah. It points us to Christ, and it points us to the hope that we have in Him. And much like Revelation, even at the end of the book of Ezekiel, there are visions of the great temple, of the worship of the Lord in the heavenlies. It points us to glory. It points us to paradise. It points us to our hope. And so, again, while Ezekiel's writings does indeed contain a lot of warnings, a lot of judgments, particularly in the first two sections of the book, the first of which, again, we've already covered, chapters 1 to 24. And it's helpful for us, even at the very beginning, to think about the way that the book is arranged. It's arranged in three main sections. There are prophecies and judgments concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's in the first 24 chapters that we've already covered. And by the way, as I speak here, and we're going to learn this, I'm going to say this again in just a minute ago. Let me wait for that. I think it'll be helpful. Let me wait for that. So we've already covered chapters 21 to 24. Chapters 25 to 32 then are oracles or judgment against the nations that surrounded Judah. And then finally in chapters 33 to the end of the book in chapter 48, that concerns Israel's future after the fall of Jerusalem of 586 BC, and it tells of their future hope. All right? So while the first two parts, they in a lot of ways do read as kind of like a dystopian novel, you know that genre of literature there. And I mentioned this several years ago as well, but I think it is interesting. I think it's important to mention this because it shows somewhat too of the application of it to the world in which we live today. While it may seem as it's written like a dystopian novel, it's not at all. But it is interesting even today how popular those types of novels and movies have become, isn't it? Those books, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, those books and movies that present a future that is terrible. Sometimes they're called post-apocalyptic movies. And they present a future that is terrible, horrible, full of malice, full of chaos, full of evil. And the dystopian genre of literature and film, it's interesting, isn't it, that it has at its core the exploration of social and political structures. That's one of the main themes in that genre. But in contemporary culture, particularly as they now have been aimed at the youth culture in our world, another theme has been added, and that is the theme of self-discovery. And so think about that with me for just a moment. Isn't it true that a world that is left to its own wisdom, then the hope of a future is lost, and the identity of self becomes what one makes of it? Because there is no hope, there's no authority outside of oneself, and you can determine for yourself what you are, what you want to be, or how you want to act. And so it is interesting that that's popular in our culture today. And sometimes I even wonder if we aren't living in the midst of a dystopian novel. I think many of us might look at the culture around us and think, oh, I can see why one might say that. And it's interesting, even the opposite of dystopian novels, you've heard of these probably, utopian novels, starting with Sir Thomas More, where the future, rather than is bleak and hopeless, for a utopian novel or film, the future is bright, life is civil, everything is ordered, it's all good, it's a life free of unhappiness, a life free of hunger, and a life free of hurt. But ironically, even this genre began with a pun, because the Greek word for utopia, there's two spellings. One, if you spell it with an E-U, it's utopia, and that means good. But the Greek word, utopia, if you spell it with an O-U in the Greek, that means No. So it's either good place or no place. And in the very title of Sir Thomas's 1560 work, at the very heart of the word utopia, is that ironic question, is there really ever a good place? Ezekiel answers that question for us. The scriptures answer that question for us. And Ezekiel points us to the reality of that good place. It's not a place of our own making. It's not brought about by political systems or by social programs, but it is a place where God dwells. That is that place. And Ezekiel reminds his readers, and he points his readers not simply to the place itself, but he points us to the God who dwells therein. If you weren't here for the first 24 chapters, I would encourage you, yes, that's a lot of reading, but I would encourage you, particularly for the first three chapters, read the first three chapters of Ezekiel. See the visions that Ezekiel gives of the wonder and the glory of God. It'll help set the context a little bit more. But Ezekiel reminds us that it's not just the place to which we yearn, but we yearn for that place because God is there. Because God is there. So I want us to begin our introduction this morning in these first three verses, as we allow that to kind of give us a gentle landing into chapter 25 next week, just looking at two things that will kind of ground us for the rest of the entire book of Ezekiel. So that first we'll look at the people of God, and secondly we will look at the Word of God. Those are in your outlines in your bulletin if you want to look. And it is helpful for us then to set the people of God as well as Ezekiel's ministry in their historical context. And that's part of the purpose of these first three verses here. It sets the context for us. And you'll notice that there are really two different settings given, even in the first three verses. If we read carefully, we'll notice something. They're not contradictory, but the second one is actually explanatory. So notice what he says. He says, in the 30th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. We notice first that this is in the first person. This is Ezekiel's account of the setting. A setting that to those at the time, they would have understood. They would have understood where they were and what was going on in the life of the world at that time. But then it's followed up by a third person account. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. You notice the switch to third person. A little more information in the second part, probably added later by Ezekiel himself, or maybe by somebody else to give some clarity for later readers so that they would understand where they were and what was going on. Because if we had just had the first, we might not know that the 30th year corresponds to the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And neither did the first account include Ezekiel's name. It was simply, I saw. And the second specifies who it is, and that is Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. And it places the Kabar Canal, in case one didn't know where it was. I wouldn't have known where it was. It places it in the land of the Chaldeans. So for most of us, we go, okay, that's a lot of information, but still yet that may not help me, right? For a lot of that just kind of goes over our head and we say, okay, I appreciate the setting, but does that really matter to us? And I'd say it does matter to us. Here's the so what about it. Here's why it's important. Because it does set the context for the people of God in time, in space, and in place. And the context was that this was a world of conflict. It was a world of conflict. Babylon and Egypt, they were two world powers. And they were vying for control. And so Babylon then defeats Egypt. And Babylon was left to exert its political power over the entire ancient Near East at its own will, of whatever it wanted to do. And so we might say or ask the question, and where were the people of God in the midst of all of this? Because here's Babylon, okay, Egypt, and then there's Babylon. Where's the people of God. Well, at this time in history, there had been a divided kingdom in Israel. Many of you know, if you've studied anything about Israel, that there was a time where there were 12 tribes. And at some point in time, those 12 tribes divided. There were 10 northern tribes, and it was called Israel. And there were two southern tribes, and it was called Judah. And so the 10 northern tribes at this time in history, well, they've already fallen to Assyria back in 722 BC. So over 100 years prior, the northern tribes had already fallen. They're kind of out of the picture. Not kind of, they're out of the picture. But the southern tribes here, Judah is what the southern tribes were called again, was right in the middle of it all right? So we've got Judah and Jerusalem. And by the way, as I go along, I may say Judah, I may say Jerusalem, but it's describing the same thing. Judah are the tribes. Jerusalem is the center of those tribes, or the center of Judah. And I might even accidentally say Israel. I will do my best to be very specific with what I say, but somebody mentioned to me afterwards, I threw in the name Israel at the end there as if it was Judah. So I don't want to confuse anybody. Right now, I'm just may even be confusing you by telling you that. But bear with me, all right? Bear with me. So so here we are, we've got the two southern kingdoms. They're called Judah, Jerusalem at its center. And in 609 BC, Egypt and her Assyrian allies were attempting to come against this new Babylonian power, all right? I mean, this is the world stage at this time. And they had to pass through the land that was controlled by Judah. And Judah had a king by the name of King Josiah, and he was a good and godly king, and that's important because that's not always the case. And he had instituted reforms in Judah. He had instituted the reading of the word of God. He had instituted reforms in worship. He was a good king, and he refused to let them pass through. Well, because of that, though, it's not to say he did wrong. But because they refused to let them through, they battled, and good King Josiah was killed. You can read about that if you want to in 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And the prophet Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Ezekiel, he wrote actually a lament of Josiah's death. And he did so because Josiah's death was important. Because his reign, the emptiness there, that his death created, his reign was followed by a list of inept kings who refused to heed Jeremiah's words to them. And so 4 years after the death of Josiah, we're about 605 BC, that's when the Babylonians then defeat Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard that name, right? The one that built the huge statue. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he besieges Jerusalem and he takes it over. And this is where the first of three what are called deportations take place. And that is where people are dragged out of their homeland and taken somewhere else. Taken to Babylon, for example, here. Daniel, remember Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel was one of those who was taken in that first deportation. And King Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiakim, he was king of Judah now. And at first, he submitted to Babylon. Babylon was interesting in that he allowed people to continue to worship their own gods even when they were in captivity to him. And he took the best and brightest of his captured nations and actually put them to work. Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. And this is what had happened here. But against the advice of Jeremiah, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, well, he made him pay dearly. He made him look weak. He dragged him back to Babylon and he killed him. He killed him. So then Jehoiakim, his son, he took over as king of Judah. But he and his family were then also deported to Babylon, and not just them, but 2 Kings 24 tells us that some 10,000 people were also deported. Why is that important? Chris, why are you setting the stage like this? Well, because Ezekiel and his wife were part of this deportation to get to Babylon. All right, with me so far? I know that's a lot to take in. But now we're in the fifth year of the exile, of being removed from their land, being subject to others. We're in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, as the text tells us, and Ezekiel is among them. He's one of the exiles, but he's not just one of the exiles. He is also a prophet called by God, and he's also a priest of the people. And his ministry is one that looks toward the destruction of Jerusalem that will come in just a few short years for them. In chapters 1 to 24, again, that we've already covered, that was its focus. That was its focus. It was on the judgment of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. Chapters 1 to 24, that's what it's all about, all right? But it's also a ministry of hope, also a ministry of restoration and reassurance in the wake of God's judgment. And that's going to happen in chapters 33 to 48, all the way to the end of the book. Hope, restoration. We say, well, where does that leave us with chapters 25 to 32 that we'll begin next week? Well, we'll get to that in just a few more minutes. But hold tight with me. Because Judah, even though they had been judged and judgment had come down on them and God had exiled them, it wasn't just Babylon or Egypt, but it was actually God who was in control of all of this. Judah, even in their deportation and in their exile, they had taken many of the very things that had led to their downfall into Babylon with them. They didn't repent. They didn't turn from their wicked ways. Rather than repenting of their idolatry, confessing their pride, turning from their arrogance and believing that somehow God existed just for them, that they could somehow claim God as their own God while then disobeying him and chasing after own gods. This is what they believe. They, in large part, they carry all of that with them into exile and they refuse to repent of it. Now, at this point, let's do ask, how in the world would this apply to us, to the church today, on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus, on this side of the resurrection of Christ, when the promise of Ezekiel 36 that we're going to get to in several weeks, the promise of that new covenant, the promise of the Spirit of Christ and a new heart being realized in Christ Jesus, when the promise of Ezekiel 37 has been realized in Christ Jesus and the dry bones have come to life, that in Christ Jesus there are no longer two divided nations, but there is only one in him, and that is those who are found in Christ Jesus. Does Ezekiel really have a message of warning, in his message of warning and judgment and hope and restoration, does it really have anything to say to the church today on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus, when the people of God also come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? And two, when we don't have a geographical land from which we've been torn and uprooted, when there's not a physical land to which we yearn to return, when we might even argue when we're not exiles in that same sense. But I would argue, brothers and sisters, that this book has a lot to say to us. And the context into which Ezekiel speaks, it is really not so much different than the world we live today. And you may say, how in the world could we say such a thing? Listen to the Apostle Paul. He calls the Philippian church to live in the midst of the world. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. The author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So in that way, we are exiles. We are sojourners. We are a people that live in a world that is not our own. We are awaiting that which is to come. We are awaiting that which the promised land of old actually points to. We are awaiting the fulfillment of that shadow. And we, like God's people of old, were called to live in a manner worthy of our calling. This is part of Ezekiel's message. The message is to God's people, and it's applicable to God's people looking back to their redemption from Egypt, looking forward to the first coming of Christ as Judah, and it's applicable to God's people looking back to our redemption from sin and looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And from a pastoral perspective, let me just say this. Talk about the application for the world in which we live in today. We'll need to make sure as we walk through this book that we're not confusing our homeland. And my prayer is that we all would be reminded that this is not our home and that we yearn for something greater, a heavenly country where our citizenship is. And we'll need to make sure that we're not confusing our homeland. That is to say, Judah was longing to return to Jerusalem, for that was their land. It's where the temple was. It was the land that God had given to them. But our exile today is not from the land in which we live. This isn't talking about taking America back from which we've been exiled. Let's not confuse that issue. This is about living in the world in which God has placed us, wherever that might be. Because this passage can be preached to believers of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, whether they are living in the United States of America, in Ethiopia, or in China, or you name it. Because it is God's word to His people, wherever they may be, as exiles from our eternal home, our heavenly home, and yearning for that country to come. My prayer is that as we study through Ezekiel, that you truly will yearn for our heavenly home because God is there. My prayer is that we actually can pray the last words of the book of Revelation and mean them. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And not put it in terms of, come, Lord Jesus, but not yet because there are so many things I want to do. But come, Lord Jesus, because we know there's nothing better than you. Could that be our prayer as a church? Or as individuals? I pray that it would be. Now, let me say this from a pastoral perspective. Neither does that mean, however, that we are called to remove ourselves from the world in which we live, as if we have no responsibility here in this world. Sometimes I think that we struggle with this. We swing that pendulum from one side all the way to the other. And I think even living in the world today, in our culture, and particularly here in the West, particularly in the United States of America, it's easy for us to do that. Because why? Because we've had it pretty good. And we confuse this country with our heavenly home. Let's be honest. But it ain't. I know that's Arkansas language. It is not. But I think we also struggle with the application of this. How is it that we live as if this is not our home, that we are members of the kingdom of God, and yet God has us as members of the kingdom of man? And so we do live in the world and not of it. That's a struggle for us, isn't it? How do we do that? Ezekiel helps us with that. And he will help us with that. You know, sometimes I think we either live as Christians disconnected from the world around us and we hunker down in our safe places and we don't want anything to do with the world out there because it's evil and it's wicked. Or, on the other hand, we just say, oh, well, we'll just live just like the world around us. And there's no difference between the world and the church. Neither one of those are correct. Neither one of those are biblical. Jeremiah, again, who prophesied at the same time as Ezekiel, he wrote letters to those in the exile, of the exile, to the church in the Old Testament in exile, and he said this. Listen to what he says. And just think of the application to everyday life from an Old Testament prophet like Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. This is how they were to live. Build houses and live in them. plant gardens and eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That gives us a biblical view of what it means to live in the world and not of it, doesn't it? We're called to be good citizens, first and foremost, of the city of God, and yes, also of the city of man. Both while obeying the Lord to His revealed will. And sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes that takes wisdom. Most of the time that's not black and white for us. It takes wisdom, good and necessary consequence of the application of the Word of God. But that's just it, isn't it? It's the application of the Word of God. How do we do this? How is Judah to do this? Well, they aren't at home. They have no temple. But God hasn't left them. In fact, we just read from Jeremiah that it was God who had sent them into exile. This wasn't a surprise to God. He had told them that this would happen. But now, has He left them in this exile with nothing? Just to fend for themselves, to wither apart from the vine, as it were. Well, this was exactly Ezekiel's role, wasn't it? They had no country, they had no temple, but they had the Word of God. That they did have. Ezekiel, a prophet and a priest. No temple, but the Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And through Ezekiel, to the people of God. One of the wonders of this is that God's Word comes to the exiles. If we learn anything in these first three verses, let it be that. I had somebody after the first service come up to me afterwards and said, the one thing that I learned is that one thing. Well, great. He heard something, right? But let it be this, that God's Word meets us where we are. He's not left us alone. He comes to us. For us on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus, having the completed Word of God and a fuller understanding of the reality of the Spirit of God, for us this may seem obvious to us. But for them, this would have been different. I mean, think about it for them. This is one of the differences between the exile in which they lived and the exile in which we now live. They were exiled from their land. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they weren't the reason God was bringing judgment upon His people. They had sought after other gods. They had sought after idols. They turned their back on the Lord. And so the glory of the Lord had departed. They were exiled. And for them, exile meant certain death. Certain death at the hand of others. And yet it was there. It was there that the Word of God came to them. We may say, well, chapters 1 through 24, they were all about judgment. But it's still the Word of God. And it's still a gracious judgment. Because there's also a word of hope. And after the exile, life will come from death. The dry bones will come alive. They will live. Stone hearts will be changed to hearts of flesh. God could have been completely justified to have left them where they were. To have left them where they were. To watch as Israel as a whole and Judah finally breathed its last. Never to be heard from again. But to be just a footnote in history. We may say, well, why didn't he? Because this is not just about a nation. Making sure that somehow this nation would survive for its own glory or for its own end. No, God had bigger plans. It wasn't just about a nation. It was about promises that He has made. Promises that weren't dependent upon Israel's faithfulness or Judah's faithfulness, but promises that were dependent upon God's own faithfulness. And God always keeps His word. Always. So God's word comes to Ezekiel. God's word comes to His people in the midst of exile that they might look forward to that hope that is found in Him. to that hope that's grounded in the promise of God, looking forward and looking beyond the shadows to the reality. Again, brothers and sisters, God doesn't abandon his people. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Maybe you feel like God has abandoned you. God doesn't abandon his people. It's not just judgment against Judah for her turning away. In fact, this is kind of where chapters 25 to 32 come in, and this is really amazing. It's judgment. Chapters 25 to 32, where we're going to come into next week, it is judgment against those who scorned the people of God. It's judgment against the nations around them who had trampled Judah. It is judgment against those who made little of those called by the name of God, even though God was in the midst of judging his own people. He looked at the people who were the avenue of that judgment, who trampled on his people, and he said, I will bring judgment on you. I will bring judgment on the people who are condemning, who are trampling on my people. Isn't that an irony there? But that's just it, isn't it? See, God, we see that God judges his people. But for God's people, there's hope. There's hope. But for those against him and those who don't belong to him, there is only judgment without hope. There's only destruction for the enemies of God. This also should be an encouragement for the people of God. As we make our way through chapters 25 to 32, we're going to see that this is part and parcel of what God does. And in fact, we're going to learn even from the New Testament as we reference those things, that God sometimes allows us to see his judgment upon the wicked so that we can know the wonder and the grace of God in what we've been spared from. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? It's a heavy thought. So that's chapters 25 to 32. Israel is not just a footnote in history. And they're not just a footnote in history because it's from Israel or from Judah that the Lord Jesus comes. You know, we speak of exile a little differently in the New Covenant, as I've mentioned before. We are exiles in that we live in a land that's not our eternal home, and also one for which our entrance into has been earned by another. We are exiles in that we aren't home yet. And our entrance into that home is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been guaranteed by Jesus Christ. But the fact that our eternal home has been guaranteed by Christ should no more lead us to believe that we can turn our back on the Lord, that we can follow other gods and still expect to have a home than Israel or Judah believed that they deserved to be in the land simply because they were Israel. Let's not make that error, because that would prove that we never truly knew the Lord, that our hearts had never truly been changed and converted. You see, the warnings, the threats of judgment, or the threat of judgment, the promise of hope and restoration, the promise of glory, is just as relevant to us today as it was 2,600 years ago. The word comes to us wherever we are. The word comes to those in exile. And we get that. I think we should. Because Jesus has done that, hasn't he? What does the New Testament teach us? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were yet in exile, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Why? So that we might have the hope of everlasting life. So that we might have the hope of glory. Of that indeed, that our, to our eternal home. In that truly good place. If we could say it that way, we could say in that true utopia that's been prepared for you and me in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, yes, heavy introduction. But we're thankful for it. And may we be reminded that you have not left us. You will never forsake us, but you've given us your word. Fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom our hope is found. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.